Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
Matthew chapter 1. There are two annunciation stories in the Gospels. There's one in Luke that kind of puts the spotlight on Mary, and then there's the one here in Matthew that spotlights Joseph. And I want to do something today that we don't do around here too often. I want us to stand, take your Bible in your hand, stand, and I want us to read it aloud together standing. I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. If you don't have a New King James Version in your hand, we'll project the whole thing anyway because I want us to be able to read it aloud together today. Ready? Starting in verse 18, let's read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. You may be seated. Here we have the most supernatural of all events in history. God become flesh. Christmas exists to be celebrated because it outshines every humanly devised and originated date. It's supernatural from the conception of the one whose birth we celebrate through the fulfillment of the prophecies, through the announcement of angels, the appearance of natural phenomenon, all the way through the universal and dynamic objective of his birth. And that universal and dynamic objective is the salvation of the world. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's born to save, and therefore he is born to die, that through his death he might destroy the works of the evil one. That's the objective of his coming. The universal implications are that he is the Savior, the one who will break all evil. There's the supernatural quality here. Here's an event unmatched in history. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Emmanuel means three things. It means Jesus is God. It means that he is us and that he is with us. It means that Jesus is God, that he is us, and that he is with us. And that's where I'd like to camp out for the majority of our time together this morning. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel means he is God. This is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 7. And for centuries, Jewish scholars, you know, they knew this verse. They believed this verse, but not literally. What they thought is that when Messiah would come through his military and political leadership, you know, God would be more present with them. So they took it figuratively. And what Matthew is saying is, no, Jesus is literally God with us. Because there was no human being who created the pregnancy that brought about the life in the womb of Mary. The baby was God himself. Again, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, let's read this one aloud together as well. Ready? Let's read it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The baby is Mighty God. The child is Everlasting Father. And that should always blow our minds and take our breath away. Matthew, a Jew, says Jesus Christ is God. John, a Jew, says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul the Apostle, a Jew, in Colossians chapter 2 says, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, not part, not some, all the fullness of the Godhead. And Peter, a Jew, begins his second letter with this, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is constantly forgiving sin, and that's something that every Jew knew only was a privilege that God had. He says, I'm coming back to judge the earth. Only God can do that. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, and he takes upon himself the divine name, I am. The Jews were the least likely people group on the planet to ever believe that God could become a man. The Jews wouldn't even say the name of God. The Jews wouldn't even say Yahweh. They would never even spell it out, let alone believe that a man could be him. But Jesus, by his life and his claims and his resurrection, proves that he was not just a teacher to teach us the way. He was not just a good man to give us an example. He was not just a prophet come to tell you how to find God, but he was God come to find us. And that makes all the difference. But he didn't do that so that we could say, see, he's God. Our religion is the right one. The fact that he is God is not even just for our own personal comfort and hope, although it is infinitely, you know, comforting, and it definitely provides us with a confident expectation of good. But if you really think about it, ready? Jesus being God creates a crisis. The claims of Jesus being God come in the flesh, the incarnation, what Christmas is all about, it creates a crisis. Now, the word crisis actually means this. And this is from dictionary.com, from the Random House Dictionary. Ready? A stage in a sequence of events at which all future events, especially for better or for worse, is determined. Turning point. I did not put turning point there. I know you thought that. That's at dictionary.com. You go there, right? It says turning point. Amen. And you know what's amazing? I was thinking about this early this morning. But I'm thinking, how many people came to turning point because of a crisis, right? Kind of works. But a crisis is actually a fork in the road. And it's the demarcation in which you must make a decision. It's a place where you have to choose, and what you choose will make all the difference. If you choose one way, you go in a completely different direction than if you would have chosen the other way. The claim that Jesus Christ is God is a crisis. It sets everything else in motion. The incarnation, Jesus being God in the flesh, it's like a giant billiard ball that when it comes into contact with anyone, he puts that person into motion. In the Bible, when people are confronted with Jesus Christ, some of them are furious and they're angry and they rush at him and they try to throw him off a cliff. Some are scared, they're terrified, and they run away from him. Or they throw themselves on the ground before him and they break their box and they pour out their life in humble adoration. They kiss his feet and they weep in worship. But everyone is struck. Everyone is set into motion. Because of his claim Because if he is who he said he is, then you have to throw everything else aside and center your whole life on him. And if not, if he's not who he said that he is, then he is someone to hate or run away from. But one thing you never see in the Bible ever, when someone is confronted with the real Jesus or hears him, no one ever stands on their feet, shakes his hand, and says, "You know what? That was a wonderful lecture. You really gave me something to think about." Never happens. No one ever has a tepid response. No one nominally believes. No one adds him as an addendum to their lives. No one adds a little compartment called Christianity. No one's indifferent. No one stays the same. No one, it's that, that's not on the table. That's, it's not a possibility. And yet, if you think about it, our world, our nation, let's really bring it home, our city is full of people who believe in Jesus, but it hasn't revolutionized their lives. I need to say that again. I said our world, our nation, and yes, especially our city is full of people who, yes, of course I believe in Jesus, but it hasn't revolutionized their lives. It's a quote I've cited on several occasions, but it's one that's so profound that it never gets old. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity writes, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that the people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice." See, he creates a crisis. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Why is it then that there has been no crisis created in so many hearts? Why isn't there a gut level response of either anger or terror or complete and utter surrender and passionate pouring out in whole life worship? Why casual Christianity, which by the way is a biblical oxymoron? It is because the person who says they believe and yet has a lukewarm, non-revolutionized life either has no idea what Jesus said or who he actually is, or they haven't thought through the personal implications. They haven't done the intellectual homework. They haven't prioritized him enough to really think this through. But that's why you're here. I hope you're pondering. I hope you're thinking this thoroughly through. I hope this is a blessed interruption for you. I hope you're confronted with a decision. I hope this creates a crisis, and therefore a turning point. I hope you say yes. I hope you fully commit. I hope you surrender. I hope in your head and in your heart, by faith, you fall on your knees and say, "My Lord and my God." Emmanuel means he is God, but it also means he is us. It may be the most staggering truth of all truths. Not the message of the atonement, not the message of the resurrection, but the incarnation. That Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That the second person of the eternal Godhead became human. I read this great story this week. Dorothy Sayers was a novelist back in the 1930s, and she wrote a series of novels. They were detective novels. And in her novels, the main character was this man, Lord Peter Wimby. Lord Peter Wimby. He was a detective, kind of a sleuth kind of detective, you know, but he was hopelessly flawed in so many different ways. And he was a bachelor, and you could understand why when you read about him and all this stuff. But halfway into her series of detective novels centered around Lord Peter Wimby, a new character would appear right in the middle of this series. And this person in the middle of it, her name was Harriet Vane. Harriet Vane appeared, and the character was a detective novelist who was also the first woman to graduate from Oxford. What's so strange is that the author, Dorothy Sayers, she was a detective novelist, and she was one of the first women to graduate from Oxford. She wrote herself in the story. Yeah. She entered the story as Harriet Vane. And when Harriet Vane comes into the novels, Lord Peter's life changes. He falls in love. They fall in love. And she fixes him. And he becomes happy and joyful and a nice guy to be around. They get married. He's a brand new man. Listen, the author enters into her own story and heals the character with love. Can I tell you something? God has written himself into his own story, and not just on a page with ink. He really wrote himself into his story, into the person of Jesus Christ, because he loved his characters so much that he came in, entered in, and healed them with his love. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is the greatest miracle of the entirety of Scripture. It transcends the miracle of the physical creation itself. When God creates in Genesis, he is acting upon the material realm, but here he is fusing himself with the material realm. And it's absolutely uncanny. Yeah, all the theologians that ever were, you know, cannot write adequate phrases to explain this hypostatic union, the union of human flesh and divine spirit. But no matter that they can't write about it and we can't come up with eloquent words about it, listen, it happened. It's the most profound height. It is the most unfathomable depth of biblical truth. Can you imagine? He who created the mechanism by which life comes into being, he who knew when he created that there would be the union of those tiny cells that begin microscopic in size, that there was a moment in which the throne at the right hand of the Father would be vacated as the Son said, I am willing to become that tiny genetic globule in the womb of a woman. It's absolutely inconceivable to the mind, but it happened. God became flesh. I mean, the one thing that defies understanding for all of us is how God, the Son, could become a fetus for 9 months. It cannot be imagined, but it happened. The depths to which God would stoop in order to establish redemptive contact with us is utterly amazing. Have you ever had somebody do something for you just because they love you? No strings attached. You know, requiring nothing in return. Well, this is that. Times infinity. Almighty God appears on earth as a helpless human baby. He lies in his mother's arms and he stares and he wriggles. He cries. You know, when he's hungry, he makes a cooing sound. When he's happy, God did that. He needs to be fed and changed. Every now and then, he spits up on Joseph's shoulders. God. One day, he'll be old enough to walk outside of the house, and for the first time, he'll get dew on his feet. The only thing is, He created the dew. The Creator subjected himself to become part of his own creation. That is staggering. He who made man is now learning what it felt like to be man. Charles Wesley put it perfectly. He said, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." And for us, one of the many, but maybe the most profound thing, is that the humanity of Jesus means comprehensive consolation. Comprehensive consolation. In other words, whatever you and I go through, we can go through. We can get to the other side of it. Because Jesus relates. Jesus understands. He's been there. He's walked in our shoes. Hebrews 2:17 says it like this: "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest." Two chapters later in the Message Bible, it says we don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing, experienced it all but the sin. Think about this. If you've ever really suffered, if you really suffered through something, you know, when you're suffering through something, you feel pretty lonely. When you're happy, you know, and life is good, you feel pretty connected to the human race. But when you're going through something, you don't. You feel detached. You feel lonely. You feel like nobody else has ever gone through what you're going through. You know, sometimes people try to console you, and you don't even want to hear it. But when you actually meet somebody who's gone through the same thing you are going through, you say, "Wait a minute." And you listen to that person. You invite them in. You give them credence. Their opinion now has credence. Why? Well, you understand me. You get me. You've been here. Right? Right? If you're 4 days into receiving a horrible test result, and suddenly you meet somebody who 8 years ago got the same lab tests back, wait a minute, you know what I'm... And all of a sudden you have hope because they've already been through what you are now facing. So you're comforted, you're consoled by that. Listen to me carefully. Christianity teaches not only did God become a human being, but a human being who was born in a manger, who was born in a stable, who was born in a used feeding trough, a human who knew poverty, and he knew pain, and he knew betrayal, and he was misunderstood, he was treated unfairly, who knew suffering, he knew death. Everything you've ever gone through, or will go through, God become man has gone through it. He understands. See, when you ponder the meaning of Christmas, that God became flesh, listen, he became vulnerable. He became someone who suffered. Now listen, that does not immediately tell you the reason for your particular suffering. It doesn't tell you the reason why you're going through what you're going through. The Christmas doesn't tell you why this is happening to you. That doesn't answer that. But Christmas does show you what the reason for your suffering is not. It is not that God doesn't love you. It is not that God doesn't care. It is not that he's remote and indifferent. It is not that he's cosmically detached or disconnected in any way. No. It cannot be that, because he is God who plunged himself into humanity, and he is God with us. He is the God who gloriously interrupted everything. He is God. He is with us. He is God. He is us. And he is with us. There's nothing more beautiful in the Bible than that word Emmanuel. God with us. It's not just God for us. I mean, it's great that God is for us. How many of you know if God be for us, who can be against us, right? That's great. But can I tell you something that's even better than God for us? It's God with us. With denotes relationship. With means relationship. This goes beyond saying that he came to earth. It means he came to be in relationship with us. With is a word for relationship. In Mark chapter 3, for instance, the Bible says that he called the 12 disciples to be with him. That, what did that mean? That meant they were to live with him. They were to be apprenticed by him. They were to be mentored by him. They would have meals with him, converse. They would laugh. They would be friends. They'd do life together. What does it take to really have God with you in this sense, to this degree? What does it take to have Jesus really be an intimate friend and have his influence and his love and his power and his joy active and growing in your life? Again, not just casually or parenthetically and therefore unaffectedly believing in Jesus. No. What does it take to be with him? The answer is, wait for it, no. The answer is courage. Courage. It takes courage to be with Jesus. That's what the text actually tells us. Take a look at it again, verse 20. It says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, here it is, look, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Do not be afraid. Say those four words with me. Do not be afraid. Turn to the person next to you and tell them, do not be afraid. It takes courage to be with Jesus. I mean really with Jesus. To be all in. For him to be your sole go-to. Where his word is your default in your life. It'll take courage. Because it takes courage to change. It takes courage to heal. It takes courage to get better. It takes courage to mature and to grow and to admit that you need help. It takes courage to get back on your feet again. It takes courage not to quit or give up or give in. It takes courage to run to God. It takes courage to break your box and pour your life out on him. It takes courage to, against all hope, in hope, believe. Mary's pregnant, and Joseph knows he didn't do it. She's not pregnant from him. He knows it. So he decides to break off the betrothal, which is kind of like an intense engagement. And the angel shows up and says, no. Marry her. She's pregnant by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if Joseph marries her, everyone in that very small town, in that very shame and honor culture, will know that that child was not born 9 months or more after they got married. They'll know that she was already pregnant when they got married. And that will mean either they had intimate relations before marriage or she was unfaithful to him. Either way, they will be shamed. They're going to be rejected. They will forever be considered in that town second-class citizens. When the angel says to Joseph, marry her, he is saying, number one, ready? If you want Jesus Christ in your life so that he is with you, you're going to be misunderstood. All of Joseph's friends are going to, they're going to say, what in the world did you marry her for? Either you did that or she was unfaithful to you. Can you imagine Joseph trying to tell them the truth? Can you imagine? Oh, no, that's not what it is. Guys, listen, an angel appeared to me in a dream and said, no, marry her because this is the Holy Spirit did this. This is the breath of God. They would dismiss him immediately. They would laugh. They would laugh him to scorn. They'd want to put him in an institution and throw away the key. Only a lunatic would say such a thing. But no matter what, his friends will always think less of him. They will always think ill of him. Always. And if you want to be the kind of Christ follower that Scripture calls for, You will at least, on occasion, face the same thing if you want to be a radical Christian. There will be people who don't understand. And there will be people who don't want to understand. Your growing healthiness shines a spotlight on their growing unhealthiness. Your ever-increasing light is going to expose some darkness around you. There will be people who will not lead the cheer in you getting closer to God and becoming more Christ-like. And you cannot make them understand. They will not understand why you are the way you are. Why you have this ever-deepening devotion, why you have this deep loyalty, why default, your default is scripture, why, you know, you never panic, why you always believe that everything's going to work out, everything's going to be okay, why you trust God. They're not going to understand that. Why you have this unwavering biblical worldview, why you have so much grace and so much love, and why your generosity seems to know no bounds, why you're compassionate and caring and engaged, why you're so full of peace and hope and joy while the world around you is crashing down. That's weird. That's just too much. That's not normal. Exactly. Who the heck wants to be normal? Right? Normal is overrated. You'll be misunderstood and you won't be able to make everyone or sometimes anyone understand. And that will take courage. Why do you think that Jesus came into the world through a pregnant, unwed teenage girl in a patriarchal shame and honor culture? Why? God did not have to do it this way. But maybe it was his way of saying, put Jesus Christ at the center of your life, and I will take away your shame, and I will be your honor, no matter what anybody else thinks. If you want Jesus Christ in your life so that he is with you, you're going to be misunderstood. And secondly, if you want Jesus Christ in your life so that he is with you, you'll need the courage to give up your right to self-determination. I'll explain. If you want Jesus Christ to be at the center of your life, you're going to have to give up control of your life. You're going to have to stop trying to control outcomes. Let me say it like this. You'll have to have the courage to debunk the myth that you have any control in your life. Probably best said, ready? Number two, you have to have the courage to drop your conditions. The angel tells Joseph what he has to name his boy. Listen, in that culture, at that time, in a patriarchal society, it was absolutely the father's right to name the child. Naming the child was the sign that he had the authority over his children. It was his right, it was his place, it was his honor, and the angel takes that away. What? Because if Jesus is in your life, you're not his manager, he is your manager. It's not, well, I'll follow, you know, I'll commit, but not if I have to. As long as I can still. Well, only if I can. You know what somebody is doing when they're doing that? Ready? They're trying to name him. They're trying to name him. They're saying, in other words, I want a Jesus Christ who is like this. In other words, they're trying to name him. But I'm sorry, he names himself. And there will be a day that he'll give you a new name, but you do not name him. You have to give up your control of outcomes and the right to say, well, you know what, I'll obey if. I'll do this if. Because as soon as you say, I will obey if, it's no longer obedience. You know what that's doing? That's saying, you're my consultant, but not my Lord. And you know what? I'll be happy to really think about, you know, I'll thoughtfully consider some of the things that you say, and I might do a couple of them. If you want Jesus with you, it takes courage. It takes the courage to be misunderstood, and it takes the courage to drop your conditions. And finally, number three, to have Jesus with you, it takes the courage to believe what he promises he performs. Watch this. It's verse 22. It says, so all this. How many of you know that's a lot of stuff? All this was done. I mean, we'll get into it in just a moment, but all this, and the, all this is a lot of stuff was done. Cosmically, historically, politically, religiously, you name it, A to Z and then some, all this was done. It wasn't thought about, it wasn't prayed about, it's not the divine idea, it was done. This actually happened. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord. Listen, my family, and let this sink way down deep in your heart. Listen, this is a truth that not only is forever settled in heaven, but you can forever settle this in your heart and in your soul. God goes to limitless lengths to fulfill his promises. Again, the birth of Jesus is set apart from all other miraculous births in Scripture. And there's tons of miraculous births. The Bible is full of miraculous supernatural births, right? Sarah is 90 when she conceives. Rachel was barren. Hannah was barren. Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, was barren. My friends, listen carefully. We have a God who overcomes barrenness. And that's wonderfully good news. He blesses the barren with children, and regardless of gender, he births new life in all the barren places of our lives, because with God, nothing shall be impossible. And by the way, if you're here today and you haven't been able to have children, let my wife pray for you. She has an incredible track record. Let me just tell you right now, Elena is better than in vitro anytime. Listen, have her lay her hand. What God has done through her in this arena is remarkable. But this story is not an instance of overcoming barrenness. As wonderful as that is. This is a virgin birth, set apart in its entirety from all other miraculous pregnancies. And so God, listen, he literally aligned planets and stars, people groups, the political landscape, the religious landscape, so that when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God went to limitless lengths to fulfill that promise. You might say, and accurately so, that he moved heaven and earth to fulfill what he spoke, to fulfill his promise. And here's what that means to you and I. God will move heaven and earth to fulfill his promises to you. Oh man, you that was just such a weak amen. I said, God will move heaven and earth to fulfill his promise to you. Listen to me. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said it, and shall he not do it? Has he not spoken, and shall he not make it good? Let God be true and every man a liar. There will be a performance of that which the Lord has spoken. Why? Because no word from God is void of the power to complete itself. His word does not return to him void, but it goes out. And it accomplishes that which he sends it to do. Listen. He will set up situations. He will rearrange circumstances. He, in order to deliver on his promises, listen, he'll have all the chess pieces on the board of your life in the exact right place. He'll have people in the right place at the right time. He will deliver on his promises. He does what he says he will do when he says he will do it perfectly every time without fail. Let me just tell you right now, he delivers on his promises. For peace and joy. He delivers on his promises of forgiveness and new life. He delivers on his promises of deliverance and freedom and provision and redemption and reconciliation, healing and wholeness. He performs what he promises. He's faithful. So he can be relied upon. He's altogether trustworthy. It takes courage. Who knew? The Christmas story is a story of courage. And it is written that we might have courage. But where are you going to get courage like that? Not necessarily by looking at Joseph. You get courage like that by looking at Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Yeah, because if you think it takes courage to be with him, can I just tell you something? It took much more courage for him to be with us. Jesus needed incredible courage. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, God became vulnerable. He became betrayable. He became deniable. He became torturable. He became killable. And he became all that. And was all that. All this was done for you. And he considered you to be worth it. And when you see that courage, the courage to descend, the courage to come down, the courage to enter what he created, the courage to leave the perfection of heaven for the hostility of earth. Where does he get that kind of courage? Where does Jesus get that kind of courage? Have you ever seen a mother bear? Or, you probably haven't seen a mother bear. Have you ever heard the stories of a mother bear, right? Right? The old saying, don't get between a mother bear and her cubs. Because if you do, even if you are strapped with an arsenal of firearms, she's going to come at you like Leonardo DiCaprio in The Revenant. Some of you didn't see that, obviously. But that bear comes at Leo like this. You could have an arsenal of firearms. She's still coming. Why? Why that kind of courage? Love. Why was Jesus so courageous to do what he did for you? Love. See that love, grasp that love, and to the degree in which you do, it'll give you the courage to put Jesus at the center, give him the place he deserves, give him the preeminence in all things. Listen, when you know that you know that you know that you are loved like that by mighty God, everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, you can stand fearlessly in the face of anything. You can have Christmas courage all year round.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.